Please stand with me now. We're going to read from the scriptures, and we're reading Galatians chapter 2 today, verses 11 through 16. Galatians 2, beginning in verse 11. Hear now the word of God. Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you being a Jew live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. All of God's people said, amen. You may be seated, and let us go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the revelation of this gospel that we find in your word. We're thankful for the letter to the Galatians that comes with such force to speak to our hearts, that speaks to our tendency to drift away from the truth that we have received. And we ask that you would open our minds and hearts, give us the ears to hear, to receive this word, that this passage would speak to Reformation Church today for our spiritual benefit, for our awakening, for our comfort and encouragement. We ask that you would guide us now by the Holy Spirit, and we pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, as we return to Galatians this morning, we have learned, I think, so far in this letter, something very important. We have learned that the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news concerning the Son of God, is so valuable, so precious, so essential that it must be preserved at all costs. This is our very lives. In this gospel, we find hope, we find redemption. And so we cannot tolerate any divergence from this gospel. We should not tolerate it in our hearts and in our speech, or in the hearts or speech of others as well. Paul has modeled this commitment to the truth of the gospel in his words and actions so far in this letter. He is unsparing in his condemnation of those who were perverting the gospel and replacing it with another gospel, which he says was not good news at all. It did not measure up to the word gospel, which means glad tidings. There was very bad news afoot in the churches of Galatia. It was not encouraging news for them to hear that they had not done enough. They were not in God's favor unless they did something else. Paul tells us in the opening chapter, he says, even if we, the apostles or the angels of heaven, preached another gospel, they should be cursed for it. Damned to hell forever for preaching another gospel. He included himself in that condemnation if he would go so far as to preach a different gospel. Now, as we return to Galatians, we are still in this narrative portion of Galatians that Paul has been recounting for us, these key events, events that are relevant to what he is trying to teach them concerning the truth of the gospel. And in order to warn the Galatians against the false teaching that was infecting their churches, he uses here one of the most dramatic moments in apostolic history to prove a point. The dramatic moment where Paul confronted Peter before everybody and called him out for his sinful and hypocritical behavior. And there was no partiality here with Paul. Paul did not spare Peter just because it was Peter. He had said he wouldn't even spare himself if he was to go astray. And so he is courageous, he is bold in his confrontation of Peter. we see proven that he really does believe what he says in Galatians 1, verse 10. You'll see in chapter 1, verse 10, he says that he's not a people pleaser. He says in that verse, "For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." Now, by rebuking Peter publicly, Paul was showing that he really meant this. He would not spare anyone if it required a rebuke, private or public, in this case public, in order to preserve the truth of the gospel. In fact, so shocking is this confrontation that many in the early church try to find ways to water it down. And part of that is because the doctrine of the papacy had already started to grow in the 400s and 500s, and some of the early church fathers, they just can't bear with the idea that Peter was actually wrong here. They try to water it down in some way and say, well, this was actually a show. It was a play act to present the issue. I'm like, well, that whole point is that it was hypocrisy and that Paul was not being hypocritical. And so we will see that this is an impactful moment. It's an important moment in the history of the early church where Paul confronted Peter. Now, we also find, as we hear about this event, that Paul is going to begin to expound a very important matter for us, which is the matter of our justification before God. This is, in fact, the first occurrence of the word justify or justification in Galatians. And we'll have opportunity in the chapters that follow to really better understand this. He just introduces it for us in a very foundational way in these verses. And this is such an important concept, and as I said, we'll have opportunity to dig more deeply into it, but I just want to note this, that this is the first occurrence of the word, and so I put this in the children's notes just to watch out for it, children. This is an important concept for us to grasp. And so, children, this is the first time the word justification appears in Galatians. Now, in addition to understanding justification, there's all different kinds of other lessons that come out of this passage. It's chock full of lessons for us. There are lessons concerning hypocrisy, the fear of man, lessons concerning humility, and concerning public rebuke. All of these things are found in these brief few verses to which we need to give our attention. So as you'll see in your notes, I have three sections. I just want to summarize this for you, and then we'll dive into each of them. The first is that we will look at how Peter and others fell into hypocrisy because they feared man. It was because of the fear of man that they fell into this hypocritical behavior. Secondly, we will see how Peter's conduct was out of step with the truth of the gospel, that his behavior was not consistent with his profession of belief concerning the gospel. It was contrary to what he even knew to be true. And this is certainly a possibility for any of us in different ways, that our conduct, not just our words, but our conduct can be out of accord with the truth of the gospel. And then the third and final point is we will seek to understand Paul's teaching on justification and its importance in the Christian life for us. So we begin with the first topic, the hypocrisy of Peter. Why did he do this? Why was this such a significant matter that he was eating with the Gentiles and then withdrew? So look at verses 11 and 12 again. "Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision." So here's the situation Paul presents to us. Peter is in Antioch, he's eating with the Gentiles, and for him and for the rest of the Jews, table fellowship was such an important thing. Table fellowship was more than just a meal. This is not like a meal in a fast food restaurant in terms of how cavalierly we think about a meal in the modern day. Table fellowship express communion, relationship. And that is part of the reason why the Pharisees were so often offended with our Lord when he ate with sinners and tax collectors. He was expressing some kind of communion or fellowship with them, which they took offense at. And you know, of course, that the Old Testament law had requirements around food, some important dietary requirements. And it's not that the Old Testament specifically forbade Jews to eat with Gentiles. They had to eat according to the dietary laws. But as a result of those dietary laws, it became impractical and difficult for Jews to eat with Gentiles at all. But we find that this all changes in Acts chapter 10. These requirements change. The relationship of Jew to Gentile changes in Acts 10. And we believe that Galatians is written some time after Acts 10. So Peter has had the vision in Acts 10. He has met Cornelius. We've seen the Holy Spirit fall on the Gentiles already. This has all taken place. So what happens in Acts 10? Well, in Acts chapter 10, Peter has this vision from the Lord. The food comes down, these different animals come down that he's not supposed to eat, and he's told, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And he says, "By no means, Lord, I cannot do such a thing. This would be unclean." And the Lord says, "What God has cleansed, do not call common. Do not consider defiled." And as a result, this vision about food was meant to communicate something more important than food. It was meant to tell Peter that God had poured out his blessings upon the Gentiles. He was bringing people in from every tribe, tongue, and nation by grace through faith, by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Cornelius and his household were to be included within the promised covenants of God. Peter knew all of this. So why did he act hypocritically? Why was he okay eating with the Gentiles for a time, and then these other believers, these Jewish believers, show up and he sees them? They don't even say anything, apparently. He sees them and he gets afraid and he withdraws from table fellowship. It was hypocrisy, Paul says. It was insincerity. Hypocrisy especially has to do with us acting one way in one context, but a completely other way in another context, when we should act the same way in both. And when it comes to the gospel of Christ, there is a certain behavior that is befitting that gospel, and it was insincere and hypocritical of him to withdraw as he did. But Paul tells us why he did it. He feared man. He feared what these Jewish believers thought of him, and so he withdrew. That's what the fear of man produces, brothers and sisters. This is one thing that will drive us to hypocritical behavior, is what others will think of us. And so we change our behavior, we shift directions in order to act in such a way that the particular group of people or person that we're speaking to will like us, will approve of us. As Proverbs 29 says, the fear of man lays a snare. It traps us. It takes us captive, and then we're caught in that snare, and we can only do so much because we're controlled by this principle of the fear of man. We cannot speak with truth and with sincerity because of that fear of man that is now controlling us. Now, there's something interesting to learn here about Peter, because we know Peter's history. We know what happened in Peter's life, in the ministry of Christ. We know how bold Peter could be on one hand, but how quickly he could fall on the other. You recall what happened with Peter. He was the boldest of all the disciples. He said, "I will not fear what happens to you, Jesus. And even if the rest of these disciples depart, I will stand fast, even if it means death." And of course, just a short time later, he is standing before the servant girl, warming himself, and he goes so far as to invoke a curse and oath upon himself that he does not know the Lord Jesus Christ. That goes beyond just saying, "I don't know the man," but he says, "I got to strengthen this whole not knowing Jesus thing with an oath." What a profoundly serious sin against the Lord Jesus Christ Peter fell into on that day. And so then we trace Peter's history after that. We come to the story of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, and we see the Holy Spirit falls upon the disciples, and they are filled with boldness. They are no longer these fearful men that are cowering in this room, hidden away from the Jews for fear of the Jews. Now they are bold. They are speaking the truth. They're not worried about what man thinks. They're ready to go to death and prison if need be. So what's happened? Now we think, well, is Peter still a spirit-filled man? Well, yes, he is. Peter is indeed indwelt by the Spirit of God. Peter has been empowered to preach the gospel, but Peter is still a sinner. Yes, Peter had grown in boldness, but Peter was still susceptible of falling into this trap. In this case, he's not fearing the authorities that are going to kill him. He's fearing what some of the other believers think who have a wrong perspective on how to relate to the Gentiles. Now, in light of this, brothers and sisters, we see how dangerous the fear of man is when it comes to holding fast to the gospel of Christ. This is the thing that will trap us from speaking with clarity about the truth, from speaking boldly about the truth, and from walking in harmony with the truth. And when it comes to a Christian leader like Peter, fear or courage is a contagious thing. It affects those that are under the care of a leader like Peter. Peter being one of the chief apostles, his behavior affects others. In fact, we learned that Paul saw the effect of Peter being so great that he said, even Barnabas was led astray by his hypocrisy. That's a commentary on how great a man Barnabas was. If Paul says, even Barnabas got led astray by this hypocrisy, that means Barnabas, the son of encouragement, the one who had sought to bring Paul in and unite him with the rest of the Gentiles, even Barnabas was affected by this hypocritical behavior. And so, kids, this is the second point in your notes. Peter stopped eating with the Gentiles because he was afraid of what others thought about him. He was afraid. Now, we see Peter's sin of hypocrisy, and it's troubling. We think, how can it be that a courageous Christian leader like Peter can do such a thing? And on one hand, it is very troubling, but on the other hand, there is some encouragement to be found in this, because we know that we ourselves are susceptible to the very same trap that Peter was. And I appreciated what Luther said about this, the encouragement that we find in Peter, both in terms of his fall as well as his restoration. He says, no man has so grievously fallen at any time, but that he may rise again. And on the other side, no man taketh so fast footing, but he may fall. If Peter fell, I may likewise fall. If he rose again, I may also rise again. And such examples as these are, for the weak-hearted and tender consciences ought to make much of, that they may the better understand the words that we pray when we say, forgive us our trespasses. Or as the Apostles' Creed says, I believe in the forgiveness of sins. And so Peter stands for us as a powerful example of what it means to be controlled by the fear of man, the hypocrisy that results from that, but also the encouragement that we know that Peter repented of this behavior, because we see him working side by side with Paul and the other apostles following this event. So now we go on. We see in verse 14 what Paul says about this behavior, Paul's analysis of it. Paul writes in verse 14, but when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? Now, I'd like to observe two things from this passage, and the first is this, that there are times where sins that are of a public nature require a public rebuke. And in this case, there was no waiting. Paul did not go through any sort of process before he confronted the sin. He straightforwardly presented the matter before everybody to Peter, calling Peter to account. Now, the stakes were very high in this matter. Something needed to be done. Everybody was going astray. They were joining in the hypocrisy except Paul. Now, what if Paul had done nothing? What if Paul had joined in with this and acted with them? What would that have communicated to the Gentile believers who had received Christ, who had been enjoying fellowship with them? What would have been the effect of that? Division in the church, disruption of relationships, contradictions to the truth of the gospel, blaspheming the name of Christ by which these believers had been saved. It was a very, very serious thing. It was a stumbling block for others in the church. And we should never underestimate the effect that the sins of a leader or the example of a leader can have upon others under their care. We have seen this many times over the decades when some major Christian leader falls in some serious way publicly. It has an effect upon the church. It reproaches the name of Christ. It hurts the flock. It confuses people. Some depart from the faith as a result. And so Paul was right on. He was spot on in knowing what needed to be done in this confrontation of the Apostle Peter. Now, sometimes the question is asked, why didn't Paul go to Peter privately first? Why did he just go right for the public rebuke in front of everyone? And we think about Matthew 18, and Matthew 18 is an important process our Lord gives for us to confront sin, but what Matthew 18 presupposes when it gives that first step is that there is a private sin that has been committed. It is within two parties, and perhaps it affects two or three others. You might bring those two or three others in immediately as well. But Peter's actions were not private. It was not a private conversation that Peter and Paul had where Peter contradicted some matter of truth. This was an action, a behavior that was before the entire church. Everybody saw it. Everybody immediately was affected by it. And so public sins, depending on their severity, may call for an open public rebuke, potentially even immediately. That certainly requires wisdom to know how fast and how quickly to bring such a rebuke, but this example shows us that that may indeed be what is called for. 1 Timothy 5:20, especially speaking of elders, in calling them to a high account, says, "Those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear." And there's an effect that this has. A public rebuke can have the effect of immediately correcting the sinful behavior or words, and then calling others to account in terms of a sober and righteous conduct in response to what has just been seen. And so Paul was right on with this public rebuke that he brought to the Apostle Peter. Now, the second thing I want to look at here in verse 14 is what Paul says about Peter's conduct. And I read the first part of verse 14 again. He says, "When I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel." Now, that's one translation. I'd like to read the ESV as well because I think it better renders what this word is getting at. The ESV says, "But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel." In step with the truth. That is to say, what Paul is saying is that his conduct was not in accord with what the gospel requires in terms of behavior. Now, when we speak about the gospel, we first of all speak about how the gospel of Christ delivers us from our sins, saves us, not because of anything that we have done. And yet our response to the gospel does require of us certain conduct. That is to say, the gospel has implications. It has implications for how we act, how we speak, how we live. Paul speaks about this when he says, "Walk worthy of the gospel of Christ." He writes that to the Philippians. But I want to think about this word, "in step with." And this is an instance where knowing the Greek word is somewhat helpful, I think, in terms of getting the sense of the word. And the word in Greek is orthopedeo. And this is one of those Greek words where if you take the two parts of it, you can actually find English equivalents that help grasp what it's about. And the first word is ortho, from which we get the word orthodontics. And kids, what do orthodontists do to teeth? They straighten them, right? They put those horrific brackets on your teeth and they tighten them for years and they get them all straight for you and you end up having really straight teeth. And that's where we get the word ortho from, is straight. We use it for the word orthodoxy, straight truth, truth that is correct. And so ortho is the first part of this word, but then there's the word pedeo, which is the word to walk. We use this in English for the word podiatrist, somebody who cares for others' feet, a doctor that takes care of feet. And so in essence, literally, the word refers to a straight walking, a walking that is in step with the truth of the gospel. Now, I think this is important because it teaches us that we can actually deny or contradict the gospel, not just by our words, but by our actions. We can act hypocritically, in other words, just as Peter had done. Now, we are familiar with verbal contradictions of the gospel. We are familiar with somebody saying, I do not believe the gospel, or the gospel is not true. Somebody might tell you, they say, well, I don't believe that Jesus died and rose again on the third day. That would be a verbal contradiction of the gospel. And what actually was happening in Galatia was a verbal contradiction of the gospel. Acts chapter 15, verse 1, I think is probably about what the false teachers were teaching in Galatia. Acts 15, verse 1, it says, certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And that was a terrible teaching. It was contradicting the truth of the gospel, but this is what was happening here in Acts 15. It was what was happening in Galatia as well. But what I want to think about now particularly is our conduct. I want to think about how do we at any point act out of accord with the truth of the gospel. We walk out of step with the implications of the gospel. There's one particular historical example that I think can illustrate this for us that actually connects to something in Galatians. And I found this in Philip Ryken's sermon on Galatians. It was a tragic example of an activity in history where the actions of a church were not consistent with the implications of the gospel. And this actually comes from Presbyterian history in the American South before the war between the states. And here's what Phil Ryken says about what was happening in some of the churches in the South. He says, in those days, it was customary for Presbyterian elders to give their parishioners tokens signifying that they were eligible to participate in the Lord's Supper. And so the elders actually gave out these little metal tokens to the members, and you had to bring that almost as if to redeem it to be able to participate in the Lord's Supper, just a way of the elders checking who was able to partake. And he goes on, he says, sadly, in some churches, African slaves were not given the customary silver token, but one made of base metal. And so you get, you know, the silver would be for those that were the whites within the church, and then they give the base metal piece to the slaves that were there at the worship services. And of course, the Bible doesn't say anything about tokens regardless, but what does it communicate? What does it say about membership in the body of Christ? Are we at different levels? And he goes on, nor were they allowed to receive the sacrament until all the white church members had been served. They were effectively doing the bus thing with the Lord's Supper. Blacks had to be at the back. This was a divisive and prejudicial way of handling a sacrament that God intends to signify our union together in Christ. Of all places where we should express unity, oneness in Christ, they were acting in such a way that they were not communicating that. And he says, whether the elders believed the gospel or not, their actions clearly denied it. Now, Galatians chapter 3, I thought, well, wow, Galatians speaks exactly to this implication of the gospel in chapter 3, verses 28 through 29. What does Paul write? He says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So the actions of the Southern Presbyterian Church in this way was not in accord. It was not in step with the truth of the gospel. Now, of course, we know it's easy for us to critique brothers and sisters that are in the past from our vantage point in history. And it's appropriate to do so at times to see these examples. But, of course, we need to consider our blind spots. And as our brother Bill was praying with us before we began the service, may we apply the sermon to us and not to anybody else. That is always the needful thing as we are hearers of the word. How can we walk in such a way that we are not in step with the truth of the gospel? Well, there's a variety of ways, and perhaps this list could be added to in terms of how we do not act in accord with the implications of the gospel. But certainly one of the ways is when we do not repent of our sins, or when we refuse to walk in newness of life. We've talked about how this gospel is a gospel of deliverance. That's what Paul says in Galatians 1, verse 4, that Jesus Christ died and rose again to deliver us from this present evil age. And so one of the implications of the gospel is that we put off sin. That's one of the effects that we should see. And so if at any point we refuse to do that, and we say, I will not walk in newness of life, then we are not walking in accord with the truth of the gospel. Perhaps another common way in which we walk out of step with the gospel is when we are unwilling to forgive others. When we apply the forgiveness of sins to ourselves, but we are extremely stringent when it comes to being willing to extend forgiveness to anybody else. This spiritual malady is described in Jesus' parable, the unforgiving servant. You remember the parable of the man who had been forgiven the 10,000 talents, and then he went and he found his fellow servant, and the 100 denarii was something he could not let go of. He was absolutely adamant that he was going to get paid, and he practically strangled his fellow servant in order to get his 100 denarii. Now, what is Jesus teaching us with that parable? What is he teaching us that the implication of gospel forgiveness is for our conduct? How ridiculous, how foolish, and how evil it is to not forgive others when we have been forgiven so much. If we would receive the forgiveness of sins ourselves, if we would come every Lord's Day and hear the promise of pardon and breathe a sigh of relief, which we should, but then not forgive our brother or sister in Christ, how do these cohere? How are these consistent with one another? These are some of the ways in which our actions are betraying the truth of the gospel and not in step with the implications of the gospel. Now, we never get to hear how Peter responded to this rebuke, but I think it went well, is my read of what happens later in the rest of apostolic history, because we do not read about Peter and Paul being at odds at the rest of the time. I think they were in unity, and you know why I think that Peter could receive a public rebuke of this magnitude? Peter had been humbled. Peter writes in his own letter, he says, "Yes, all of you be submissive to one another, and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." So Peter not only was a more courageous man, but he was a more humble man after all of those things that had happened. And so I think that's the only way that he or us could receive a public rebuke of that nature, is if we are clothed in humility. Well, now we go to the final section as Paul begins in verses 15 through 16 to unpack justification by faith for us. And we will only be able to scratch the surface of this today, but we'll have opportunity in later texts. So that's okay with me, because we're going to hit it many different times with many different aspects in later sermons. So now Paul writes in verse 15 and 16. "We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified." Now, as we come to this part of Galatians, we are dealing with a matter that is of the greatest consequence to each of our souls. To rightly understand this good news, this glad tidings of deliverance from this present evil age, we better know something of justification by faith in Christ. Now, what I want to do as we begin looking at Paul's words is to try to establish, what does this word even mean? What does Paul mean when he says, we're not justified by works of the law, but we're justified by faith in Christ? What does it even mean to be justified? And I will try to give a very simple definition here. What the word justification means, as Paul uses it in Galatians, is this: to declare someone righteous. It is a declaration or a statement made, in this case, by the God of heaven, who is a righteous judge, that we are righteous in his sight. And I'll summarize this as the kids' notes have it in point three. We are considered righteous before God when we trust in Jesus Christ. Even though we are still sinners, God sees us as righteous, not because we are righteous, but because Jesus is righteous. That's my briefest summary. I'm trying to boil it down in terms of the complexity of some of the concepts that we're going to encounter here in Galatians. Now, I do want to give you a few passages that demonstrate that this is indeed what Paul means by the use of this word. And we find that this word is rooted all the way back in Old Testament law. When we go to the pages of the Old Testament, we find language about justification being used in the context of judges seeking to make righteous judgments about a matter. First example I would read is Deuteronomy 25, verses 1 through 2. Listen for the key words. If there is a dispute between men and they come to court that the judges may judge them, and they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked, then it shall be, if the wicked man deserves to be beaten, that the judge will cause him to lie down and be beaten in his presence according to his guilt with a certain number of blows. Now, what we just simply need to see from this example is, what does it mean when the judge declares someone righteous and condemns the wicked? Is the judge doing anything to change the nature of the persons before them? They have this case before them. Do they change anything about the person? Well, no, the judge has no power to change or transform the person that is before them. All they're doing is making a judgment on the facts of the case. They're saying, this man is righteous, and so he declares him righteous. He justifies him. And then the other, he says, we condemn this man for his wicked actions. He's simply making a legal judgment about the matter before him. Now, this is in contrast with what the Roman Catholic Church teaches us about justification, teaches the church they shepherd about justification. And let me briefly summarize for you what it would mean if you were a Roman Catholic, believing Roman Catholic doctrine, what it would mean practically for your faith. Because these things have practical implications, brothers and sisters, in terms of our day-to-day Christian life. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that justification is not a legal declaration of righteousness, but it is a process by which you are made righteous internally. Your justification begins when you are baptized. You are declared righteous, in a sense, through your baptism. There's a, they call it an infusion of righteousness, but to say righteousness is getting put into you by your baptism. And now that you're baptized, you are to grow in holiness. You are to progress in righteousness from that point on. But the sad news here of Roman Catholicism is that you can lose that justification. If you commit a mortal sin in the sight of God, you lose the righteousness that you gained at baptism. It's gone. How do you regain it? You need the sacrament of penance to regain it. So then you go to the priest, you confess your sins, he absolves you, and then he gives you perhaps a certain series of works of satisfaction that you must do. That's what they call them, works of satisfaction. And that could be very simple, like five Hail Marys, or it could be more complex in terms of some particular behavior or action that you must take. But notice the process. You gain justification. You can lose justification. You can try to regain it. You can regain it to some degree through the sacrament of penance, but guess what? You can still lose it again. And then you come to the day of your death. You have not attained a perfect righteousness at this point. Who has? Only a few saints, they would say, have done so. And so you're going to spend a certain remainder of time in purgatory so that you are purged of the remaining indwelling sin that is within you. You cannot enter the presence of God because you are not fully justified. That's what the Roman Catholic Church teaches, briefly summarized. Now, take that teaching, and I want you to contrast that with the words of Paul in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 2. Now, ask yourself the question. We're not trying to do a really deep analysis of these verses in Romans, but ask yourself the question, is Paul concerned about losing his justification? Because that's what Roman Catholicism says could happen. Listen to Paul. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Does Paul sound like a man who's afraid he's going to lose his justification? Do you sense the confidence of Romans 5? This is the confidence, brothers and sisters, that we are to have if we are justified by faith in Christ. We are to stand in grace. We are to rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We are boasting in this hope because we know it cannot be lost if we have trusted in Christ. So far different from what the Roman Catholic Church would seek to teach us in terms of how justification works. No, brothers and sisters, we are justified by faith. Having been justified, we have peace with God. And that peace is not a peace that will ever be taken from us. Now, to give you another contrasting perspective, I wanted to see, well, how does the Mormon church, the Mormon false cult, summarize these things? And one thing I found in reading Mormon literature is that they very much confuse things on all different kinds of levels, and even their English grammar is confusing. Like, it seems like the demons love confusion, and so they try to find ways in which just to make things muddied and unclear. They smudge the truth so that we cannot discern it. And this is one Mormon apostle, Bruce McConkie, summarizing what is what he calls the law of justification. And even the grammar of these sentences is kind of hard to understand, but I'll try to summarize what it means. He says, "What then is the law of justification? It is simply this. All covenants, contracts, bonds, obligations, oaths, vows, performances in which men enter into and perform in righteousness so that the Holy Spirit can justify the candidate for salvation in what has been done." Now, the grammar's bad, but it's still clear what he is saying. He is simply saying that every promise and obligation and oath and vow you take, if it is performed in righteousness, the Holy Spirit will justify you. And he even goes so far as to say that it is wrong to believe that Paul taught salvation by grace through faith alone, elsewhere in the same section. And so we see, even though Roman Catholicism and Mormonism are quite different in many ways, there is actually a similarity in terms of their view of what justification means. In either case, if I was to believe either version, I cannot say the words that Paul said in Romans 5 with any sense of real confidence. I would have to quote Romans 5 with a great degree of trepidation, hoping that next week I do not lose what Romans 5 has said about me. So I want to give you that sense of contrast so we can understand the meaning of the word, but I want to give you a few other examples from Scripture. Proverbs 17:15, much like Deuteronomy, it says, "He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the just, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord." Again, we have a justification going on here, but it's not us making anybody righteous, making anybody wicked. We are simply declaring what is the case in accord with God's law. Now, perhaps one of the strongest passages to reinforce this meaning and this understanding is Luke chapter 7, verses 28 through 29. And I think you'll see how clear this is in terms of establishing what the word means from the context. This is Jesus speaking about John the Baptist. He says, "For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John." Now this is so clear because all of us know that we can't make God any more righteous than he is. We can't make God anything. It is simply a declaration. The tax collectors, as they were reflecting on the baptism of John and how good and merciful God had been to them, they're simply saying, "You are righteous, Lord." They're making a declaration through praise, and in that sense, they're justifying God. They're declaring God to be righteous. Now we go on here, having established what the word means, I want to see here briefly what Paul says about the works of the law versus faith in Christ. Verse 16, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. For by works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Now, first we see Paul wants us to get the point. He says it twice. You cannot be justified by the works of the law. Or to put it another way, you cannot be justified by your law keeping at all. Paul is emphatic about this because he wants to make sure that we do not put anything in that category of gaining us justification before God. Because, of course, the issue at hand is circumcision, whether that's going to gain any favor with God. And he says you cannot source anything in terms of your righteousness before God in terms of it being your works. Now, why is this? Why is it an absolute impossibility to be justified by works of the law? Well, the problem is not with God, and the problem is not with his law. God is righteous and holy, unblemished. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all, 1 John says. And there's nothing wrong with God's law in and of itself. It is a righteous standard. It sets forth God's righteousness to us. It gives us clarity about the way that we should walk. But the problem, brothers and sisters, is found in us. Paul writes in Romans 8, verse 3, he talks about the problem with us and the law, our relationship with the law, and how we could not find our justification by any act of law keeping. He says, Romans 8, verse 3, "For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh." And so the problem is the weakness of our flesh. We are fallen sinners ever since the fall of Adam. We cannot keep this righteous standard to the degree that is necessary for us to have a right standing before God, to enter into the presence of a holy God. And there is something that the Roman Catholics have right as they're thinking about this topic. When they say you can't enter into the presence of a holy God with sin, they're right about that. The question is, how do we become righteous? Is it by our climbing the steps, engaging the sacraments, or is it by the righteousness of Christ freely received by faith? And think about the demands of the law as you consider the impossibility of this. What was our Lord's summary of the law? He says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with every bit of your strength," I'm paraphrasing there, "every bit of your strength, and your neighbor as yourself." Can any of us say with confidence that I have loved God with all my heart, with all my mind, with every fiber of strength in my being, I love God? We would be self-deluded to say so. Now, as long as anyone continues to think that their efforts of obedience will gain them a right standing before God, they are self-deluded. They have either diminished the standard of God's law, which many do, or they have not come to understand how sinful they really are. We read Psalm 143 earlier, which is such a powerful and helpful expression of justification by faith alone, even though the word doesn't appear there. David wrote in Psalm 143, verse 2, he said, "Do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight no one living is righteous." It's as if Paul is paraphrasing this verse when he says, "No flesh shall be justified." In fact, in the Greek of the Old Testament and the Greek of the New Testament, it's almost word for word at this point. Paul is recognizing that he didn't make this up. This is the teaching of the Old Testament as well. God's people were never saved by their law keeping. They were delivered from their sins, and then they were given the law of God. The hymn that we sometimes sing, "The Law of God is Good and Wise," it so well summarizes this teaching for us. It says, "The law is good, but since the fall, its holiness condemns us all. It dooms us for our sin to die and has no power to justify. To Jesus we for refuge flee, who from the curse has set us free, and humbly worship at his throne, saved by his grace through faith alone." Hallelujah. So children, this is the fourth point in your notes. We cannot be justified by works because we cannot keep God's law perfectly. But there is one man, the God-man, who has kept the law of God on our behalf, our mediator, our Savior, our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul goes on to say in verse 16. He says, "We are not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus." Paul has made very clear this is an impossible path of justification. If you are to source to any degree your justification in the works of the law, it is in vain and you are cursed, he will go on later to say. But now Paul tells us there is a way of righteousness. There is a path of justification. There is a way in which you can be declared righteous in the sight of God. And it is an amazing, astounding, and glorious truth that it is by faith in Jesus Christ. Why is this astounding, brothers and sisters? To think that we who are deserving of God's eternal judgment can instead be considered perfectly righteous in his sight, not for anything that we have done, but because of the mercy of our Savior, that is an astounding thing. The way to be in relationship with the living God, to be assured, to stand in confidence that God is favorable towards us, is to not put any trust in ourselves, but to cast ourselves upon Jesus and Jesus alone. And sometimes we try to get language to describe what does it mean to have faith in Jesus Christ. We use language like receive Jesus, and that is biblical language. John chapter 1, verse 12, it says, "As many as received him, he gave the right to become the children of God." So this faith is a receiving of Christ. And we also sometimes say it is a resting in Jesus. We're resting in him by clinging to him by faith and not putting any trust in ourselves. When we say rest in Christ, we mean we're recognizing that we cannot rely on anything else in order to come to God. And we continue to rest in Jesus because we need him at all times. We need his righteousness. We need his life in us at all times. We don't ever get beyond this. We live in union with Jesus. And Paul will talk about this in the next few verses when he says, "I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." So brothers and sisters, there is only one path of justification. There is only one sacrifice that can remove the guilt of our sins, the atoning death of Christ. There on Golgotha, there on the hill of the skull, Jesus took upon himself the sins of the world, bearing the wrath of God on our behalf, satisfying divine justice. And by his life of obedience, by his faithfulness to the Father, his obedience becomes our obedience. And so as you can see, as we come to this, the end of this particular passage, that the day that Paul confronted Peter about table fellowship was about something very important indeed. This was not some minor matter. This was a matter of gospel truth. What Peter was communicating when he left the table and withdrew from eating with the Gentiles was this. In essence, his actions spoke these words. "You Gentiles are not yet accepted with God. The Lord requires certain actions and behavior of you if you are to be in his favor. You must do these aspects of the law of the old covenant if you would be in fellowship with God and with us." That's what Peter was communicating by withdrawing. He was acting contrary to the gospel. And so one of my prayers, brothers and sisters, for this message is that we would be a people who live in step with the gospel, both by our profession of faith, by the object of our faith being Christ, as well as by our actions towards one another. May it be that we are indeed a church, a group of people that say in sincerity, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee, Christ, for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace." And if we are a church that really grasps what it means to be justified by faith in Christ alone, it's going to have an effect upon our conduct. Our conduct will be in line with this truth. We will be emptied of all self-righteousness. We will be a humble people. And we will be able to say with Paul, as he says later in Galatians 6, "But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." This, brothers and sisters, should be the effect that this teaching has upon us as a church. Is this your hope? Is this what you're hoping in, the cross of Jesus Christ alone? Or do you have some other boast? Is there some other weak, frail crutch that's about to break at any moment that you're trusting in? Or have you cast yourself upon the mercy of God in Christ? May it be so, and let us pray for that now. Our Father in heaven, we praise you for this glorious and astounding good news. This gospel of deliverance that through the cross of Christ and through his resurrection from the dead, we are delivered from this present evil age. And Lord, we ask that you would imprint the lessons of this passage on our minds and hearts. Please reveal to us the ways in which our conduct is not befitting the truth of the gospel. We desire that you would free us as a church from hypocrisy, from self-righteousness, and from the fear of man. Grant us the faith-filled confidence of Paul in Romans 5, who rejoiced in the hope of the glory of God because he knew that he was righteous before you, that he was in Christ. I pray that we as a people would be firmly rooted in the truth of the gospel. We ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.